We could turn in the Word of God to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2. I don't know if there's a little birdie that runs around and passes information along. We were talking this afternoon, a couple of us, about favorite hymns. And the first one that always comes to mind for me is, "And Can It Be?" So when I heard it being played, I was very blessed. Thank you, sister. And you can't but recall the lines of that hymn to mind and without being moved by the grace of God. "My chains fell off, my heart was freed. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I trust you're still following, child of God. You're still following. It's a sad thing to look back and say, my chains fell off, my heart was freed, I rose, went forth, and followed him for a time. It needs to be up to date. It needs to be today, following him even more, with even more vigor than ever before." Just before we come to the Word, I also want to thank everyone who has taken time to meet with me over the course of these last almost 2 weeks, not quite, but week and a half or so. I appreciate every meal, all your hospitality and generosity. And for those whom I have not yet met and had time with, that will come, God willing, in due time. And I look forward to all of that. And I look forward for the Lord to bless and to continue to answer prayer. As our brother emphasized, don't see the answers and then not return thanks. And when we heard that news coming through of different matters that were mentioned, just to return thanks to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. And so someone was asking me about, last week they were asking about the next step and so on, and I said, you know, maybe by next Lord's Day, I'll have more details. I'll be able to say when the date for the consulate is. And that happened. But I didn't anticipate it would be 2 days after I arrive. And when I saw the schedule, it seems as if they have one appointment every week. Just one, not just one day, but just one slot in one day for this particular thing. And given that and the numbers of people, I guess, that move around, I was very happy to discover that the earliest was Thursday. So continue to pray, and thank the Lord for answers to prayer. And he will get us here in his time, and that he will continue to give tremendous grace to my wife and myself as we make arrangements. When we moved to Canada, we saw the Lord's hand. It was amazing just to see the Lord's hand. And we had a short space of time to pack up, get rid of things and so on. We got rid of a lot, and it was amazing just to see it go. It was gone. We didn't have to dump stuff. It was all just selling and going, and we were very thankful for that. And then, was it yesterday or the day before, Melanie said, you know, this, we had gotten bunk beds for the girls ages and ages ago, and we took out the mattresses. There was these old mattresses, and we placed the mattresses in them, but we just put them out in the garage, and intended at some time to take them to the dump, but they charge you up there. Every time you take something up there, it's money. So we just left it for a time, and then Melanie said, "You'll never guess what. I just put those mattresses out at the back alley that runs along the back of our home, and I put an ad up on the Canadian equivalent of Craigslist, and just for free, and it was gone within an hour." And so she had other stuff that she thought she would have to go and dump and pay for to do that. And she just, "Well, try it," and put it out the back. And again, within an hour, it was gone. So praise the Lord. We're thankful for that. And the Lord has been very good and gracious so far. And he will continue to be, because we are his children. And if his hand is on these details, then we can expect his help and prosperity and him making the way easier for us. We're in Song of Solomon this evening. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And I've been going through. I preached from this book, I don't know, earlier in the year, maybe it was February. But I was wondering what to preach in Calgary, and I ended up starting a series on Sunday evenings through this book. And what I'm preaching tonight is the next message for them. So I like it to be fresh, preferably. And I just wanted to get to the next verses. So those verses are from verse 14 through to the end of chapter 2. But we're going to read from verse 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind her wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come. And the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. And the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Beder. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Trust the Lord will open up his word to us. We need his help and grace. So let us still our hearts momentarily, please, as we come before the Lord. Our God, we're glad. We are glad that it pleases thee to use thy word. We're glad that thou hast given thy word. Oh, the precious gift to have it open before us, to be able to read it. And we're thankful even for the blessings of having it preached. As we come to this portion tonight, we pray that thou wilt cause this text to come alive. We pray that thou wilt breathe on it. We ask thee, O God, to take it and make it live, not just live in our intellect, but to live in our hearts, to live in all of our being. Thou wilt come and move us into the truth, build us up by the truth, and use the truth to glorify thy name. We do pray again, save those lost amongst us. They don't want to hear, even the most kind of them. There may be a sense in which they will show respect to the preacher, but they can't hear unless thou art pleased to give them ears to hear. And they can't see unless thou art pleased to give them eyes to see. Grant them that, Lord. Art thou not loving? Oh, thou art loving. We've sang of it, the deep, deep love of Jesus, the great eternal love of God that drew us unto thyself, so that I am his and he is mine. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, Lord. Magnify Christ. Accomplish thy purposes. Build thy church in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said the last time when we looked at this book and the text that I considered on that occasion, made mention of the fact that there are varying opinions in how men come to this book. And their kind of hermeneutic or their interpretive kind of way of understanding what the book is conveying to us. Often these days there are many who really come to it on just the practical. I think that's as close a word as we could get, really. They just see it in terms of how the book conveys to us the relationship of marriage between a husband and a wife. And so it's almost like a guidebook for marriages today. And they will say, well, look, we can learn this from that, and that in this regard. And it's all really about the temporal, the practical relationships between man and woman in that regard. But I can never, ever understand why people come to that understanding. I just don't get it. It amazes me that such people, and I'm thinking of people who would profess to be Reformed, that would claim that Christ is in all the Scriptures, and so they would come to other books of the Bible, and they would say, the question is, what is the message of redemption here? How is the gospel related to us here? What is the Lord teaching us concerning His Son in His person and in His work in this book and through these pages? But they come to this book, and all of a sudden they take a completely different method, a completely different approach. Now, I know it's dealing with a relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. I understand that. But I stand with those who look at it as analogous of that relationship between Christ and His people. And there are loads of lines that make no sense whatsoever. If you think it doesn't make sense when you try to understand it in light of the relationship between the Lord and His people, it becomes even more mind-boggling when you try to understand it in terms of men and women and marriage. It makes no sense whatsoever. It's poetic language, but it is conveying in an analogous fashion this profound, the most profound relationship of all, that between Christ and His people. We read from verse 8, where you see the declaration of the voice of the Beloved. And He comes leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. And you see Him approach in this way. And she's like unto a roe and a young hart. There's this likeness between that kind of deer-like creature. And you go on down and you come to verse 10. And then she says, My Beloved spake and said unto me. And she rehearses what He had said. And you go down through the lines and you see this memory of hers, where she accounts how He is encouraging her to rise up, to come along. It's tremendous verses. I'm not going to deal with them tonight. But when we come to verse 14, He is still speaking, but He is speaking in the sense that she's rehearsing what He has said. So as we come to verses 14 through 17 this evening, we're considering it under the heading of the title, Maintaining Fellowship with Christ. Maintaining Fellowship with Christ. It's one thing to come into a relationship with Christ. It's another thing to maintain it. And that's the battle, beloved, isn't it? That's the battle, maintaining fellowship with Christ. You'll get up in the morning, and you'll have all these pressing duties, places to be, things to do, and will you maintain fellowship with Christ? Will you take time to get alone with Him, to seek His face, to open His Word? Will you do that? Seems like almost an alien thing nowadays, as far as I can tell, as I talk with people and converse with them and see their problems and their issues. Often, like undergirding it all, is that they're just not maintaining fellowship with the Lord. And there are many things that come and militate against that, and we need to seek to know the grace of God to overcome it. As we look at the text in this light tonight, I want you to see, first of all, a call. The call, as she relays His language in verse 14, she says that He said, O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. And so here's the desire that He has, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. What a thing this is. I want to see your countenance, I want to hear your voice. And taking it in the way we understand it, this is the appeal of Christ to His people. He is coming to them and He is saying, I want to see your face and I want to hear your voice. Now this is tremendous as you begin to meditate upon it and consider it. And I want you to do that as we go through these thoughts here together. I want you to really think about the fact that the Lord Jesus wants to see your face and to hear your voice. May not seem like much, but if you think about it, it is amazing. You remember what Cain said to God whenever we read in Genesis chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. and from thy face shall I be hid. Because of Cain's sin, he was driven away from the Lord, and he wasn't able to come before the face of God. He wasn't welcome, and he knew it. He wasn't welcome to enjoy the face of God. Now, he had been instructed in that way. As a boy, his father, Adam, had taught him how to worship God. When you read of that event, when they come and they bring their offerings, well, there's implied in that language, bringing their offerings, bringing what they have to offer. When you bring something, obviously there's a place. And that place was an altar, a place of worship that Adam had set up. He had taught them that you come to a place, you come to a place to worship God. And he brought his offering to God. And it was an offering that was rejected because it was not based on what had been taught to them. That it is by the blood you have access. Abel understood it because his father had taught it to him. And Cain, he had been taught it as well, but he rejected it. He rejected the gospel. And because he rejected the gospel, the face of God was turned away from him. Now there are young people here, and you've been instructed by fathers, by mothers, by Sabbath school teachers, by others in your life. You've been instructed in coming to a place. That place is Calvary. That person is Christ. And it's there where you worship God. You worship him upon his merit, upon what he has done. But perhaps tonight finds you in a position of rejection, of rebellion, of turning away. And you think you can do it and get away with it, but you cannot. Cain was angry when Abel's offering was accepted and his was rejected. He tried to express that anger in murdering his son, his brother. But he wouldn't get away with it. He couldn't. From thy face shall I be hid, he says. From thy face shall I be hid. And there is the position of everyone by nature. From thy face shall I be hid. You have no right by nature to come before God. None. None. You should assume that God's face is turned away from you. That you have absolutely no grounds to know his face. So when we read this text that says, let me see thy countenance. How? How can that be? On the flip side, you may remember Jacob when he met with the angel of the Lord and he wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. In Genesis chapter 32, we are told in verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Cain grasped, I will not see the face of God. If I do, I will die. I have no right of approach to God at all. But Jacob, he sees God face to face. As that angel wrestles with him, he understands what is occurring. That God is revealing himself to him. Manifesting, prefiguring the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would reveal God in human form. So that man could see God face to face and not be completely consumed by his glory. And so here's the call. Let me see thy countenance. Let me see thy countenance. This is the call of Christ to you, child of God. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. I want to see. I want to hear. Now I want us to consider the fact that she receives this call because of her protection. She receives this call because of her protection. Look at what it says. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock. The clefts of the rock. The rock often reflects the person of Christ in the scripture. There are so many examples. I'm not going to go through them all. But just one. Psalm 18 verse 2. We read there. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. He is my rock. And there are many other places you could turn to that convey the fact that the Lord is a rock. And that's the sense that's being related here, that art in the clefts of the rock, that there's where she is, she's in the rock. We might say she's in Christ. That's where she belongs, that's where she is, she's in Christ. You remember Moses, and you read in Exodus chapter 33, And he prays that prayer. It's a good prayer. What a prayer it was. Show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. And you remember what he was told in verse 22? And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. If you're going to see God, you have to hide in Christ. If you're not hiding in Christ, you can't see God. And this is what is coming forth here then. We see that he comes and says, let me see thy countenance. Why? Because she's in the clefts of the rock. She's in Christ. She stands there in union with the Son of God, enjoying this sweet union. And therefore, there can be this invitation into fellowship. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. But she also receives this call because of her position in the secret places of the stairs. In the secret places of the stairs. Stairs speak of elevation and height, don't they? And the Word of God is clear that the Christian now stands in a place of elevation. They do. You know, the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ is so comforting at every point and every level. And the Bible reveals that when Christ died, we died in Him. And it reveals when He rose, we rose in Him. And it also reveals as He ascended, we ascend with Him, so that, according to Ephesians 2, we are seated together in heavenly places. Now, seated together in heavenly places. That we are in union with Christ even now, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I'm here, yes, in a very real sense, flesh and blood here upon the earth, standing here in a pulpit in Greenville. But at the same time, by reason of my union with Christ, just as 2,000 years ago I was in Him on the cross, and 2,000 years ago I was in Him when He rose again from the dead, so I am in Him as He is in glory. I have been elevated. And the Christian in his union with Christ, they are in the secret places of the stairs. They're in a place that's secret, secret, secret to the sinner. He can't get there himself. He can't find his way there by his own effort. Now, no sinner can climb up to be where Christ is at the right hand of the Father by his own effort and energy. You can't get there. You'll never get there. I don't care what you do. You will never get there. But those in Christ, those in the clefts of the rock, those hiding in Him, then they are brought to the secret places of the stairs, places elevated before God. It's amazing. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What elevation this is. What amazing standing we enjoy. You can't attain this position without the Lord. But when you obtain it through Christ, then He says, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. If it is true of you that you're in Christ, hidden in Him, the rock, and you've been elevated by reason of your union in Him, then He comes and He says, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. In other words, I didn't save you to not enjoy a fellowship with you. I didn't save you to just kind of, well, I saved you, now I'm off, later, goodbye. No. No, that's the way some professing, if they're even that, professing Christians are. They're like, I asked the Lord Jesus into my heart, and it's goodbye, later. No thought of Christ's will. No consideration of what will He have me to do. None of that at all. They just carry on as sinful as ever, maybe even more sinful. But the Lord does not save people. He doesn't bring them into Himself for them to walk away. He has a desire to see your countenance, to hear your voice. Christ communes with His people on the basis of His own merit. It's an amazing thing that He gives you what you need so He can talk with you. He gives you a perfect righteousness, His perfect life lived out over the course of His life upon the earth, and He gives it to you. And by the blood that He shed, all the sin that would separate you from God is cleansed away, so that He can fellowship with you. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. And she receives this call, thirdly, because of her purity. Look at how she's addressed in verse 14. O my dove. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. The Bible conveys the idea and sense that doves are pure. That's why they're used in the sacrificial system. They're able to be sacrificed and be a substitute for the poverty-stricken in the Levitical system. It's also why when the Lord Jesus was baptized, we're told that the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, conveyed his purity, that he could be filled with the Spirit without measure, something that's true of no one else. And the Christian is to have similar qualities. That dove, the Holy Spirit that filled Christ, is to be reflected by the people of God as well. Oh, my dove. We are to have purity in relation to the world. Purity in relation to the world. We can't get away from this. The Christian is called to a pure life. We are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God. Now you hear lots of young people, what's the will of God? What is the will of God for my life? You want to know what God's will is? Well, I can't tell you with regard to your employment. I can't tell you with regard to your education. I can't tell you with regard to your relationship, your marriage and so on. I can't tell you the details of that. That's what you're thinking. But you know what? What I find is when young people or older people, whatever, Christians, when they prioritize what the Bible reveals very clearly is the will of God, if they prioritize that, they don't have too much trouble with the rest. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Lord, what's your will? What great thing do you want me to be? Holy. That's the answer. Holy. Sanctification. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Pure religion is to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Unspotted from the world. And when we do that, which is the will of God, then the Lord says, oh my dove. Oh my dove. I see those dove-like qualities in you, and that's why I want to fellowship with you. Purity not only in relation to the world, but also in relation to our witness. Our witness as well. The Lord Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Harmless as doves. We all know that. I would say the vast majority of people here tonight, you know that text. I'm not quoting a text. Oh, never read that before. Harmless as doves, and yet how little do we exhibit it? Harmless in how we conduct our affairs before the world. That we're not doing harm to the cause of Christ. You can't fiddle your books or whatever your business is, whatever you're engaged in, you can't do it and not be seen. People find out. They know. Word gets around and you do harm. We're to be harmless to the church. Imagine church life if every Christian was harmless as a dove. Harmless as a dove. Not biting and devouring each other. Harmless as a dove. Imagine home life where everyone in the home was harmless as a dove. Our children wouldn't fight the way they do, would they? Not just because of the anger that they show toward the other sibling. But what children fail to see, listen to me, young people, what you fail to see is the harm you're causing to your mother, your father. As they lament, when will they learn? The grief and sorrow you cause, the sleepless nights, stress. I sometimes wonder how many people have certain ailments because of stress caused by by worry, real genuine concern about the way their children are living, the way family members are getting on. You're not harmless. You might profess to be a Christian, but you're not harmless as a dove. Oh, my dove, Christian, dove-like qualities. That's what the Lord is looking for. Oh, my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock. There you are. You see, you're in Christ. And if you're genuinely in Christ, the Spirit of God, will bring those pure qualities into your life. Not overnight, I grant you that, but they will come. And into the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. And look at this amazing line, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Christian, understand that when you pray, your voice is sweet. Your voice is sweet to the Lord. Your spouse might be fed up listening to you, but your voice is sweet to the Lord. Sweet. Some here have sweet voices, but that's not really what he's getting at. It's that voice that cries for help in deep humility, with a recognition that you need the Lord in your life. That's a sweet voice. I want to hear you call for my help. I'll be with you in the day of trouble. Not only a call here, there's also a caution. Look at verse 15. He's continuing. She's continuing to rehearse what he said to her. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. The caution is really relating to the fact that there's a danger of the grapes being damaged. Our vines have tender grapes, and there's a concern that they will be spoiled, that there will be a ruining of the fruitfulness. Now, the vine in Scripture often is the depiction of Israel or the church. And so when you consider that there's something that comes in to spoil the vines, to spoil the church, to spoil the Christian life, I think that's what's being conveyed here. There's this effort by these foxes to corrupt and destroy the vines. There's so many ways we could understand this. For one, you may remember when the Lord Jesus talked about Herod, and he talked about that old fox. I think it's Luke 13, that old fox. And there's a sense in which men can be like these foxes, maybe false teachers, false preachers, evil men, whatever they do, whatever they're at, they're trying to hinder the church. It can be political leaders, whoever. These foxes that exist and militate to try and crush the church. I mean, that's what Herod sought to do, is it not? I mean, we understand the circumstances, but inevitably then, he took the head off John the Baptist. He crushed part of the church and all the fruit that could have been borne by his ministry. But I think these foxes are more likely to be problems of sin in our lives. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. The dead flies are like unto folly, like unto sin. And these foxes, I think, are similar in that sense. They're like dead flies, that they come in to spoil something. Now again, you consider what Solomon's saying there. This is a man with a history, reputation for wisdom. He is known as a man of God. He walks with the Lord. He has a whole history of being faithful. But these dead flies come in and they corrupt the life. They corrupt it. Just a dead fly. Say, what's a dead fly going to do? It seems so small, you wouldn't even notice it. There's the issue, you see. Most of the things that spoil you hardly even discern. That's why they're called little foxes. They're little foxes. They're not big raging beasts who come in and say, I'm here to destroy your life. Generally, that's not how it begins, at least. That may sadly be the end of a professing believer, that they get involved in such gross and heinous sins that these huge big sins come in and they just embrace them and run with them. But that is not how it begins. It begins with some little thing. Some tiny little thing. You'd hardly know it was there. You'd hardly know that they ever gave way to it. It's just a tiny little thing. It's so tiny. And it's made all the smaller because others are engaged in it. Yes, young people, if you learn your godliness from your peers rather than from the Word of God, the likelihood is you'll let in all these little foxes and you'll struggle to live a life for Christ. These little foxes, oh, it's okay to watch this and do that and say the other. There's no problem in it. There's no issue with all of these things. They're just, what's the big deal? Don't get all legalistic. No, these are little foxes. And if you're honest with yourself, they are ruining your fellowship with the Lord. And you know it. When the Lord deals with your heart, that thing comes to mind and you know the Lord's saying, it's time it was gone. You know it. If you're born again, you know it. The Spirit of God teaches you. The encouragement is what he says. Let take us, the foxes. Praise the Lord. Not take you. Not take you. See, this is the triumph of the gospel. This is the power of God's grace. That he comes and he says, I'll help you. I'll help you. I will help you. Has he not already helped you? Has he not sent his Spirit to live in your heart? Why? Because you can't do it. You can't get a hold of those foxes. You won't even feel sensitive to it, except the Spirit comes and says, It's time we took a hold of that. Get rid of it. That's the Spirit of God. You go out into the world, people without the Spirit, they don't think twice about it. No thought. And yet there you are. And you can't live easy. Because the Spirit is he's just churning in your mind. This needs to go. Thank the Lord he does that. Take us. The Lord's saying, come, I'll help you with it. I'll give you grace. You say, Lord, I don't know how to get the victory. Look, come, let's do it together. Let's do it together. And the Lord does. I mean, there are other passages I could turn to show how there's this sense of synergy in our efforts being helped along with the Lord. Now, some don't like that, but that's what the Bible teaches. Read Philippians 2, for example. I'm not going to go there because I'll never get finished if I start going there. But this is encouraging to you. Take us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines of tender grapes. Listen. You know how difficult it is to be fruitful for the Lord. Fruitfulness for the Lord is tender. It's tender. It's easily damaged. You know it. How hard it is to bear fruit for the Lord. To really go forward. To be an instrument in his hand. But the Lord says, take us, the foxes. Come, I'll help you. This is a caution then that we have here. And we're comforted by the fact the Lord's going to help us with it. Thirdly, we have a confession. Verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. This language now is different. Now she's beginning to speak, and she makes a confession of what he means to her. And this sense of relationship that they have, one with the other. She confesses what he is. My beloved is mine, and I am his. We sang of that, didn't we? It's wonderful to go through those lines and feel them to be applied to your own life. In a sense, really, what she's doing is rejoicing in that union we've already mentioned. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the stairs. She's rejoicing in the fact that this is true. I am in Christ. I am in Christ. My beloved is mine, and I am his. You know what Christians need to do more of? We need to rejoice in what we have in Christ. To confess him. And some of that confession isn't always kind of direct evangelistic efforts where you call men out of their sin and point them to Christ. It's not always that. When you read through the book of Acts, the occasions where you find the Apostle Paul standing before various individuals, often, he's really rehearsing what the Lord has done for him. Here's what the Lord's done for me. And they can't take that away from you. The people you work with, the people that you go to school with or university with, they can't take that away from you. Here's what the Lord has done for me. And you just are full of joy about it. My beloved is mine, and I am his. I'm going to shout it from the rooftops. My beloved is mine. Again, this is speaking of union. He is mine, and I am his. My beloved is mine. That's Christ being in us. As Paul says, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. If Christ is in you, my beloved is mine. He is in me. Or what Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20. What a text. This text used to really, such a crucial text when I was a young Christian. Oh, may God even revive its influence in my heart in these days. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He is mine. He lives in me. So Paul goes on to rejoice in the fact he now lives in the flesh and he lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Christ in you, my beloved is mine. He is in me. He is in me. Think of it. Christ is in me. Christ is in me. He is in me. Why? Why? With the Son of glory, the Son of God in all of his glory, come and live in me. Why? It makes no sense at all. My beloved is mine. But also, I am his. This is me being in him. Not just Christ in me, but I am in him. I am in him. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, be in Christ, in him, in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Or what Jesus says in John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. I in him. I'm in him, but he's also in me. He abides in me. Christ in us, we in him. It's an amazing thing, this union that we enjoy with the Lord. This is why, I'll just stop there. I'll maybe come back to that. I was about to go off on one there, but I'm thinking, I'll never come back if I go down that line. It's a joyful thing. It's such a wonderful thing to be able to say this. Christian, look at the text. Look at it. My beloved is mine, and I am his. There's so many implications, and that's what I'm trying to hold back on. I don't want to get into it. The implications of that truth, and even what he says, she says concerning him, he feedeth among the lilies. Now, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 2, it says in verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. There's Christ. And then, as the lily among thorns, there he reflects the same thing as true about his people, the lily among thorns. That's what they are. They are lilies among thorns. And when we read, he feedeth among the lilies, it's showing the communion that the people of God enjoy with their Lord. But from this aspect, not us going to feed among him, but him coming to feed among us. Him coming to feed among us. That Christ comes to feed with us. He comes to us. He says, I want to come and sit with you and meet with you and enjoy time with you. This is why when you meet to pray, when you gather together, whatever fashion, I know the context is a certain type of context there in Matthew, but where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. They gather in my name, I'll be there. I'll be there to feed among the lilies. to feed among my people. I'll be there. Wish it could be said that where Christ is, his people would be. It's not always the case. Christ is with his people. He's here tonight. He'll be with you on Wednesday when you come to pray. He'll be with those who gather at 6:30 on Saturday morning. He'll be there. The Lord will be the first one there to feed among the lilies. And he comes every Lord's Day. He doesn't miss one. Never. He comes to feed among the lilies, to be with his people. How unworthy we are that this king would come to us to feed among the lilies, to commune with us. You ever had those conversations with another Christian? And you get to talking about something, about what the Lord has done, and you're just moved. You're sitting there in tears, or maybe nearly in tears. There's that sense you've been sitting together talking about things, and your heart is just moved. It's like the Lord has just come down into that conversation. You see, you were talking about him. You were sitting there in that home or in that coffee shop, and you were talking about him, and he heard it. He heard it. And he came to feed among the lilies. Oh, that we had more of it. And finally, there's a concern in verse 17. There's a concern. She has a concern. She has professed him. My beloved is mine and I am his. She wants the world to know that. She wants everyone to know that. Verse 17, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn my beloved and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. The verse is enveloped in prayer. At the heart of it, she is saying, turn, my beloved. That's the prayer. Turn, my beloved. Turn. We often pray like that, don't we? We ask the Lord to turn us like the psalmist. Turn us. Turn us, O God, and cause thy face to shine upon us. But we also pray for him to turn. Turn, Lord. Turn unto us. Turn yourself to us. And this is what she's praying. Now the prayer is offered at night until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved. Until the morning comes, until the light dawns, turn, my beloved. In other words, in the midst of the darkness, turn, Lord. Now there are times when there's a sense in which the life that we are in right now is day. You remember what the Lord Jesus talked about in John 9. He said, the night cometh when no man can work. The sense he's in the day and the night's coming. But there are other passages that reflect the very opposite. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, verse 12, about the night is far spent, the day is at hand. In other words, this sense that as we labor in this world, the night is far spent. In other words, it's coming to an end. And the day is at hand. And there's a very real sense this world in which we are in is a midnight. It's a darkness. There's the curse, the fall, sin. You have the prince of the power of the air working against the church and seeking to promote his cause. You have this darkness, this oppressive darkness of sin continually militating in every generation. And the church is placed in the midst of this darkness. She's called to exist in the darkness of a world that by nature knows not God. And we go on preach of him. We say, my beloved is mine and I am his. And the world says, I want nothing to do with it. I'd rather have my darkness. And that's what Jesus said. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they won't come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. And so even he there is depicting a sense of darkness that's over the world. And by nature, men love the darkness. They gravitate toward the shadows. They want nothing to do with the light. But we are in that world. Christ has put us in this position where we are in this world of darkness. But our prayer is, we don't want the darkness without his presence. And so until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved. Come, come in the darkness, Lord. Come near.
Everything's dark except your face, your presence, your nearness. Turn, my beloved. And be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Beather. Beather is a word for separation or division. Mountains indicate those things that are obstacles in the way. And you can't leap and bounce across mountains. See, you can't do that. You may try, but you'll get tired very quickly. Maybe, well, some of the mountains around here, people, they say this mountain and that mountain. I said, well, you should see the mountains in other parts. It's not really a mountain. It's just like a bit of a hill. But there are some mountains, and that's what's being conveyed, this sense of mountain, these obstacles. But go back to verse 8. Where it said, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. In other words, as Christ makes his way to his people, no obstacle is really an obstacle to him. It doesn't matter what it is. There are these mountains that seem insurmountable, and they're nothing to the Lord. I'll give you an example. Lazarus is dead. 4 days, by this time he stinketh. That's a mountain. It cannot be overcome. As far as man is concerned, it's impossible. He's dead. What does Jesus do? He comes leaping, skipping upon the mountains. Easy. Lazarus, come forth. Boom. It's done. It's not an obstacle. Sinners and all of their unbelief and all of their rejection, you look at them, massive obstacles in their lives. You see their drunkenness, their addiction to certain drugs, their habits, their lifestyle, their immorality, you see it all. Whatever loved one it is, you look at them, you see it's there are all these obstacles. Will they ever come to the Lord? No, they will never come to the Lord. But they don't have to. It's Christ who goes to the sinner. No man seeketh after God. But he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping over them, as if they're not there. And he gets his hand upon that lost sheep. And when he hath found it, puts it on his shoulders rejoicing, and brings it home. No sweat, no trouble, no issue. And so here it is as well. In the midst of the darkness, there are these obstacles, these things that bring division, separation, the mountains of separation. That's the sense of what was being conveyed there by her. And in the midst of the darkness, these mountains again, they just the church can't get through them, the church can't deal with them. So turn, my beloved. Come to me. I can't get to you, Lord. But you can come to me. Now, maybe you're here tonight and there's some mountain and obstacle in your life that has kept you out of fellowship with God. I don't know what it is. It could be anything. There are so many distractions today. And you know what? None of them are particularly, at least some of them, aren't particularly wrong. Like, they're not an issue. Like, I have no issue with a young person who wants to play games. I have an issue when they play games and they don't seek the Lord. And they wonder why they can't go on with God. Why they're struggling. Why they can't stay off those certain websites. Not in fellowship. They have built their own mountains. And there are some mountains the Lord says, look, you built that. It's time you pulled it down. It's time you got rid of it.